privilege that we can even call Thee our Father because of our relationship with Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, as we study these things this evening, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding by illumining the principles and Thy Word to our minds and to our understanding so that we can continue our spiritual growth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. We're studying Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And we're going to take verses 14 through 17 as one particular area so that we can get from that the principles of doctrine that are contained therein. Remember, under categorical teaching, which we are involved in, the first thing you do is generally give the overview of the entire passage. Then you pick out the particular categories of doctrine, and then you exploit those categories of doctrine and give some understanding with regard to what... See, and by the time we finish these things, you'll be able to read these verses and all these doctrinal categories will just explode in your mind, hopefully. Beginning at verse 14, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, humanity, and he himself likewise, that is reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, partook of the same, that is, humanity, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, that he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That, of course, descendants of Abraham, the principle of faith by which we are united in Christ. We are not direct descendants by blood. We are descendants by faith. And that is clearly taught in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. You see, under covenant theology, they believe that we are somehow spiritually the seed of Abraham. Well, they're correct in saying that from one perspective. Spiritually, from the standpoint of Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so we believe God and it is counted unto us for righteousness. The expression of his belief was different in that he did not have what we have in the full revelation of the Scriptures. What he had were promises. He believed those promises and that was sufficient to have imputed to him righteousness. In our case, we have considerably more, but the principle of faith is still the same. It is always faith directed in the value of the object. In Abraham's case, that's what he did. And so being the descendants of Abraham, that's what we've done. And so that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about, as well as the physical Jews to whom he is writing, who have actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We know that this particular letter was written about 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem as a warning to them that if they didn't get straightened out, that they were going to suffer greatly under the besiegement, if you please, of the Romans. And eventually that happened when Titus the Roman entered into Jerusalem in 69, and then he destroyed the temple and everyone in it by 70 AD. The Jews were then scattered and have been ever since, and therefore we have the dispersion, and they'll be regathered again when the church is removed. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that is from the standpoint of his humanity, with one exception, which we'll particularly cover this evening, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, to the mind of the Jew, immediately this is going to trigger a problem, because anyone who has Jewish lineage and has studied the Scriptures knows that the high priest had to be born in the Levitical line and had to be of one of the Aaronic children. In other words, the high priest had to be of the Aaronic order. And so he kind of introduces it here and then really covers it in detail in about three or four chapters. And we're going to find that he presents the argument, which none of us really would have probably argued unless we were Bible students, and then understanding who could be and qualify to be a high priest, but never a high priest under the seed of David or the tribe of Judah. And of course, our Lord's lineage is directly related to David and the tribe of Judah. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews later will say, well, what high priest comes out of Judah? None. You see, the Jew would think, how dare he say he's a high priest? So he develops a higher order, a higher priestly order called the order of Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Melchizedek. But as usual, I get ahead of myself, but I'm introducing that to plant the seed in your mind. So that he might be a faithful high priest, which he is doing right now in making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, as you review this and you see these four passages, first of all, you see the doctrine of incarnation. We're going to study that generally under the doctrine of the virgin birth. Then you see the concept of death, which is mentioned in verse 14 and 15, and we just completed our study last evening on the doctrine of death. And then I just more or less gave you some principles regarding the descendants of Abraham, but there would be a study there if we were going to make it, but we're not. Also, you'll see that there's a mention regarding angelic beings, but recently we covered the entire scope of angels and the angelic conflict and so on. Then if you drop down to 17, we have Christ's high priesthood, which we will deal with when we get into the later chapters. And then the last subject that comes up is the doctrine of propitiation. One thing that is not necessarily mentioned by name, but is implied, and that is that he might render powerless him. And how does he do it? Through death. And there we have that famous statement in Scripture, the baptism of the cup. And remember, the baptism of the cup is where our Lord, here's the cross, and we'll just simply draw somewhat of a cup here. That's a cup. Make believe it's a cup. Here are the sins of the entire human race. All the sins of the entire human race are poured into Christ and judged. Anticipating the doctrine of propitiation, when God the Father sees that his Son is dying for the sins of the entire human race, he is now free to justify mankind through belief in the work of the cross. He also looks at the Son and he says, I'm satisfied with what I see. That is the doctrine of propitiation. We're going to cover that in detail later on next week. All right, so you see then the use of the word cup, at least with regard to Christ paying for our sins. But there are many other uses of the word cup in Scripture. And so I thought, since I had never taught this before to you, then I would give you some of the areas and passages that deal with the doctrine of the cup. So point A, in Psalm 116, verse 13, the cup is used for an analogy to salvation, where the writer says, I will lift up to drink the cup of salvation. And as we've seen, drinking is a non-meritorious situation. Therefore, I will call upon the name of the Lord. So the first use of the word cup, as far as our study is concerned, is the analogy to salvation. Point B, we have three passages that indicate that the cup represents super grace blessing. Psalm 16:5. Where he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You hold together my lot." The second use is Psalm 23, verse 5. You well know this. "You organize a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." That's blessing. "My cup is overflowing." That is super grace blessing. And then Psalm 73, verse 10, "Therefore his people are caused to return to this place, and the waters of the overflow are drained by them." The implication here, of course, is a cup. Point C, the cup is related to a frantic search for happiness under Operation Boomerang. You remember what Operation Boomerang is all about. You cast out in frantic search an attempt to live a happy life. It boomerangs and it comes back and smacks you as cursing instead of blessing. It's amazing to me how many different ways people are attempting in local churches today to be blessed, and not one of them, with the exception of those that understand God's word properly, are designed for blessing. You know, some pastors will get up and tell their people, "If you give, you're going to be blessed." No, you don't. You're not blessed because you give. You give because you're blessed. That's a vast difference. See, it's again the cart and horse syndrome. They're always trying to put the results as the means. Now, these people would only get straightened out, they might lose an awful lot of people. Because you see, then all the gimmicks are gone, and the pastor would have to then get down to the teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, from the original languages, and that would cause him not to get out and run around all over town, either trying to get money or comfort his flock, or whatever it is those silly people do. There's only one requirement I have in Scripture, and that is study and teach. That's it. You say, "What about counseling?" You get the greatest counseling every night. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you get great counsel. So I don't have to come to your home. Besides, that'd probably make me critical anyway. You might have something I don't have, or I may not like what you have, you see? And I don't need that kind of fuel. I get enough just by seeing you and observing you nightly. So again, the cup is related to a frantic search for happiness under Operation Boomerang. As you know, a boomerang is thrown, and if it misses its target, it's designed, if it's thrown properly, to return to the person who threw it. However, in this case, the believer frantically searches for happiness in his life, and that which he casts forth is an attempt for God to bless him. Instead, and be careful, that boomerang can come back and smack you right between the eyes. And that's what happens in the case of Operation Boomerang. They're not blessed at all. Instead, it turns to mud. Habakkuk 2, 15 and 16. "Cursing to him who causes his companion lover to drink, the one pouring from his sexual heat and passion to make her drunk." I assume you understand it's a male and a female relationship. Well, theoretically, yeah. Under the male-male relationship, it was punishable by death, and he wouldn't say that much about it. Habakkuk would just say, "Do it and die." In any event, so that he can look and derive sexual pleasure from her nakedness. Now, this is quite common, to take a woman out and then get her drunk. And she's so drunk, she's not even aware of what she's doing. And so that's exactly what Habakkuk is talking about. Then he goes on and says, you have become saturated with shame rather than honor. You drink also, and you're ready to expose your private parts. Pretty good stuff. The cup of the Lord's right hand will surround you, intensive discipline, and the spewing of your seduction will cover your honor. It's almost like the vomiting of your seduction will cover your honor. Well, I'm sure that you can see that this passage is dealing with some pretty sticky situations. Point D, the cup is used for the discipline of reversionism. Psalm 11, verse 6, he shall cause to run upon the reversionists live coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind is the portion of their cup. Point E, the cup is used for divine discipline on a nation. Psalm 75, verse 8, as well as Isaiah 51, 17. Rouse yourselves, arouse yourselves. Rise up, O Jerusalem, who have drunk from the hands of Jehovah the cup of his discipline, the goblet-drinking cup of staggering. You have drained it dry. In other words, they were drunk with reversionism, the result of which was divine discipline on the entire nation. And we know that in Isaiah's prophecy, he was warning Israel of their soon destruction. And, of course, we know historically they were destroyed. Obviously not completely, they were taken into captivity. Point F, the contents of the cup are seen as the sins of the world poured out on Christ at the cross. That's the one I alluded to earlier. Matthew 26, 39 and 42, Mark 10, 38. Here you remember when the Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this, what? Cup pass from me. So he saw it as a cup, and obviously then we can understand that when our sins are poured in unto him, he becomes the cup of our discipline. G, the cup is also a remembrance of the cross. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 through 27. The Eucharist and or the communion supper, you have two emblems. One is the bread, which represents his sinless state upon earth in his humanity. From the point of his physical birth to the point of his going to the cross, he did no sin. Why? Because he was under the protection of God the Holy Spirit as he stayed resident within the sphere of power that had been prepared for him at birth. That same sphere of power has been passed down by way of inheritance to each of us. But as I said last evening, we will to get out. We opt to get out. We cannot sin until we get out. Sin does not get you out of fellowship. You've got to be out of fellowship to sin. And so you opt for some particular thing outside of the power sphere. You then say, yes, I will do that. I don't want the protection of God the Holy Spirit, and I will now do it on my own. You can't blame anyone else. No one has ever made anybody else to sin. Of course, a lot of people try to say they do, that somebody made them sin. They even try to blame the devil on it. And as I've mentioned repeatedly, number one, he's not even interested in that sort of thing. He doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to get out of fellowship and get involved in his tactic, which is distraction. Sin is from the sin nature. That's from us, folks. That's our problem. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, one, when we take and partake of the bread, we are remembering his life. And then when we partake of the cup, that's the reference that we just dealt with, that we are remembering that he went to the cross and became our sin. So we really have the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And as I was thinking about this late this afternoon, that could be the ninth death. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Well, think about it. Point H, under reversionism and scar tissue of the soul, the believer develops a cup of capacity for satanic doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 10:21 it says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now what is the cup of demons? Well, 1 Timothy 4 tells us that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons. And so your soul becomes a cup which has capacity. You see, a cup has to have capacity for something. The only reference that I'm aware of, it may be other references, where in Jeremiah the word cup is used, but it's cracked. So it no longer has the capacity for which it was designed, and that is to either hold water or something that was able to be drunk. And so it is put on a shelf and it's admired. I've used that illustration many times, and the reason I'm reminded of that is because I doubt if there's anybody that doesn't have an old teapot with a flower growing out of it. Or an old cup that's sitting up with something either growing out of it, or you use it for something other than containing water or whatever it is you put in it, because it no longer has the capacity for it. Well, that's like a lot of believers. Their cup is cracked, and as it were, they're sitting on a shelf. And, you know, other people might admire them, but they're not doing anything. They're not doing or fulfilling the purpose for which they were designed. Your soul was not designed to be a cup of satanic doctrine. It was designed to be a cup of truth. Remember, out of him shall flow, what? Rivers of living water. In other words, my cup overflows. You're designed to be blessed by God with those blessings that he pours in your soul, which is likened to a cup in that case. And then finally, point I, the cup as it's used in the tribulation. There are two references to the cup as far as the tribulation is concerned. Don't confuse that with the vials in the bowl judgments or the vial judgments. That's different altogether. One, the content of anti-Semitism is drunk by nations who appear in Palestine for the Armageddon campaign. Zechariah 12, verse 2. You say, well, that seems to be happening right now. Well, it doesn't mean anything prophetically. It's just that that has existed since the beginning of the Ishmael-Isaac conspiracy, started by Isaac's mom and eventually perpetuated by Ishmael and his offspring. They're all Arabs. And they're all over the world. As a matter of fact, I recently was informed that one of the greatest threats to the well-being of our nation as well as the world is not communism. It's Islam. And they're cropping up all over the place. And they're buying up land and because they're very wealthy people as a result of oil and so on. So don't ever think that any president of the United States is going to be able to, with a stroke of the pen, or getting two people together, shaking hands, make peace between the Jews and the Arabs. That won't happen until the tribulation. But there are some anti-Semites who will come on the scene, more so than you even see today. And having said that, by the way, I should pause and mention, that's one thing we would never tolerate here, any type of anti-Semitism. Leave the Jew to the hands of the Lord. He knows best. Then secondly, we have the contents of the cup is a system of religion and false doctrine of the beast. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, and Revelation 18, verse 4. All right, that deals with the various categories of the use of the word cup. And I'm sure as you think about it now, when I first started and I said, how is the word cup used in Scripture? You probably would have said, well, let's see, cup in Psalm 23, related to blessing. Now, and then the cup of the Lord as far as the sins of the world being poured in unto him, if you've been here long enough to be taught that. But now you have many others to add to it. All right, verse 14 of Hebrews again says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Now, we've studied this before, but I want you to get some things down with regard to it. Sometimes I assume that you understand everything about the incarnation and the virgin birth, and yet often people don't, because of their background. For example, if you came out of Catholicism, you have very little understanding of the virgin birth. You have a greater understanding of the Virgin Mary, unfortunately. And when you refer to the Virgin Mary, often she's referred to as being a perpetual virgin, which is sheer nonsense, because the disciples were actually questioned on one occasion by the religious leaders, aren't these, and he named the person speaking, named about four or five men and women, and said, aren't these the Lord's brothers and sisters? Not Lord's, Christ's. That is Jesus, this man from Nazareth. The sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary. That makes it very clear that, and if nothing else, there's that verse in Matthew. Makes it quite clear when it says that Joseph, remember, he has a problem when he finds out that his wife is pregnant, as any man would. She's betrothed, but under Jewish law, as you well know, she was considered his wife, technically speaking. She could be divorced from him by a bill of divorcement under the arrangements made. And, of course, he's pondering it. An angel comes to him and says, relax. That which is born of her is holy, and so he ponders more. By the way, Mary's doing a lot of pondering too, I might add. You would also. Don't try it now, you won't get by with it. I don't think anybody on top side of planet Earth would buy that story. You know, you go to your fiancé and say, by the way, I'm pregnant, and I was visited by an angel, and the thing that is within me is holy. Yeah, uh-huh, sure, boom, that's the end of that. Well, getting old and senile, I'm not sure where I was going with that. But in any event, the principle is rather simple. As you pursue it further down the line, you see that Catholicism has failed in producing and at least trying to elevate the Virgin Mary. I got it. I figured if I hemmed and hawed long enough, it would come back. And the statement that is said is that he took Mary as his wife, and did not have sex with her until the child was born. Now, what does that say to you? And that's under inspiration. It says that after the child was born, he did. Okay? Now, that goes back to the fact that they want to make Mary some pure thing, and she was a wonderful person. Nothing wrong with Mary. It's of women. Of all the millions of women that lived during that time, God would pick out that one. Of course, number one, she had to be born of the line of David, and she was. She could not come through the line of Coniah, and she didn't. Joseph did. So by physical relationship, the child could not be born of that line because the Coniahian line, or Jeconiah as he's known in Scripture, Coniah in short for nothing, was cut off. So that line was cursed. So how do we get around that? Well, we get around that simply by taking a woman who comes from the Davidic line, they're both from the Davidic line, but few from the line that is acceptable. In other words, the kingly line. Then you've got to bring him into the world without a sin nature. Why? Because if Joseph had been his father, then he'd have had a sin nature. Because as we know, the sin nature is transmitted through the 23 chromosomes that are supplied by the male at copulation. The woman supplies 23 chromosomes in the ovum, but that's been cleansed. You see, it has shed the sin nature by two processes, one called polar body, the other one called meiosis. Do not confuse that with mitosis, a completely different concept. Meiosis and polar body is the cleansing that a woman goes through during her flower ages. You know what a flower age is. When it says in the Scripture that the woman passed the flower of her age, that means she's gone into menopause. Okay? All right, so here this young woman has sent the 23 chromosome ovum prepared for impregnation. The Holy Spirit overshadows her, a simple term and simply meaning supplying the 23 chromosomes necessary for impregnation. They combine to make up 46, which every normal human being has. We all have the same chromosome count. As you have well known in the past and probably know in the present because of situations that we have here, we have a child here, for example, that has 47 chromosomes, and that's a Down syndrome child. See, the extra chromosome doesn't make it extra. It retards it. It makes it extra from another standpoint. They're extra in the sight of God. They are savable, by the way. You say, at what point? At physical birth, and they continue that way the rest of their lives. Why? Because they can't hardly come to the age of accountability. Generally speaking, they can't reach that age where they can say no to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're saved. Why? Because Christ died for their sins. That's why. By that, incidentally, I'm not suggesting that you're condemned at the point of rejection of Christ as Savior. You're born in condemnation, but that becomes a reality at the point where you reach accountability. You say, what is that age? I don't know. Scripture doesn't give us that. It varies in people. It's dependent upon whether or not they can come to the place where they learn the difference between right and wrong. And yes and no, not just yes and no from a two-year-old. And most surveys that have been done in this area found that the peak point of salvation in young people is age 14, ironically. We knew a man once in our church that said he was saved at 5. His life was indicative of it also. You say, can a child be saved at 5? 2. Okay. Yeah, I was 2. Can a child be saved at 5? Of course he can. You may have been saved at 5. Nothing wrong with that. You get to the point in your life where you can recognize the difference between sin and righteousness, not necessarily heaven and hell, but that Christ died on your behalf and you believe in him as your Savior, you're saved. But a 2-year-old doesn't quite get that. They're more interested in Donald Duck and Santa Claus. You ask them, do you believe in Santa Claus? Sure. You believe in Donald Duck? Sure. Mickey Mouse? Yeah. The Lord Jesus? Who's that? Or they might agree with you simply because they are in the nursery all the time. And they hear older kids maybe talking about something they learned in prep school. There's no question about the fact that until a child reaches the age of accountability, they're automatically saved. Therefore, if they die before accountability, they're going to be with the Lord. You say, what about miscarriages and abortions? They're not alive, technically speaking. They're alive from the standpoint of reflex motility. They're alive as far as soul format. But God does not impute life totally to a child until it breathes. That's why when any woman has a miscarriage at Westside, we don't have a funeral. You say, then when does the soul actually become alive? When God breathes the breath of life into it. And that's under common grace. And you see, that occurs in both believer and non-believing children. That is, parents as such. All right, let's first of all cover the necessity of our Lord's virgin birth. Point one, Adam's original sin is the origin of the sin nature in the human race. Romans 5:12. As by one man sin entered into the world, therefore the result being death, then death upon all because of all have sinned. That's the idea. See, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Why? Because he's our father. And it's passed down, excuse me, genetically. It comes through the genes. But it is not perpetuated by the female. It is perpetuated by the male. You ever wonder, by the way, why if Eve was the first one who had sinned, why it isn't called Eve's original sin? The scripture deals with it. She was deceived. She was deceived. What about Adam? He knew exactly what he was doing. At the point of that decision, he could have said no. She said, partake. I partook. It's great. Partake. He had been given the prohibition. He was instrumental in passing that prohibition down to his wife. I've searched the scriptures in the early parts of the book of Genesis, and I failed to see where God ever instructed her to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she knew about it. See, that prohibition was given to Adam before Eve was brought to him. Therefore, it was his responsibility to pass that information on. And obviously, he either added something to it or she did. Because you can remember when she said, we were told that we can't get near it nor touch it, because if we do, we're going to die physically. In other words, there's some magic potion in the fruit of it. That's not an apple, by the way. Don't blame apples. We have no idea what that fruit was. It says the fruit of the tree. It doesn't say apple. That's just like when people are having a snake coming into the garden, because of the description given later. And it uses the word serpent, but it's from the Hebrew word nachesh. And nachesh does not mean serpent per se. It means the one who shines. Well, I've never called a snake one who shines, unless I can see sunlight through the bullet hole I've put into it. As you can well see, I'm not a snake lover. If you are, fine. You can handle them and do whatever you want with them. Just keep them away from me. There's two things I'd rather fight. I'd rather fight a lion or a tiger than a snake or a cockroach. If I live in a house and I see one, I'm out of there. That's it. And I've got the most powerful bug spray you've ever seen. I can hit them within 10 feet and they roll right over dead. I love it. Say, what do you use for snakes? 12 gauge. So isn't that a little overkill? To me, there's no overkill when it comes to snakes. Although I have to confess, I did shoot one once with a 45 Colt. Missed him the first time, blew his head off the second. Bob says, you shot a little bit off high and to the right. Yeah, sure. The thing was moving. But then my son-in-law was always a critic anyway. All right, so here's what happens. Let's see if we can show this. Here's A for Adam. Adam now has picked up a sin nature. And he's going to have sex with Eve. And Adam and Eve are going to produce a child. All right? She's going to present 23 cleansed chromosomes. He is going to present 23 contaminated chromosomes, or simply plus the sin nature. When these two combine, she will end up pregnant. 9 months later, or whatever term is, she will then have a child. The child will have 46 chromosomes plus a sin nature. And that's the way it's been ever since. Now, where does Catholicism fail here? It has to make Mary something other than a member of the human race. Because she doesn't have a sin nature. Plus, her parents did not copulate to produce her. They have no understanding of what the Scripture teaches regarding the sin nature. The sin nature is passed down through the male. That's exactly what David meant when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay? By means of the sin nature, I was conceived. Why? Because his dad, Jesse, had passed down what? The 23 chromosomes. And by the way, remember this, that whether it's a male or a female is not determined by the female ovum. The female ovum is neutral. It's the male that determines the sex of the child every time. And see, in ignorance, you've heard people arguing with their wives, all you've ever given me is girls. No, it's you, cluck. And she could turn right around and say, all you've ever given me is girls. But the girl sperm, for what it's worth, the female sperm, is much stronger than male sperm. Much stronger. That's true even in the physical sense. Women are considerably physically strong. I don't mean being able to lift weights and so on. They can endure more pain than males can, i.e. childbirth. You know what childbirth would do to any male? It would kill him. I'm serious. I don't mean because of his anatomical build-up, physiological build-up. No, no, no. Let's put the role of the male being the childbearer. All right? Now, give him the same pain that she experiences in childbirth. We'd all die. We can't bear it. Choose a pun. I say, is that why women can run out with bare legs in cold weather and not get cold? No, that has nothing to do with it. That's called shape. Where does the shape of the woman's leg come from? F-A-T. Thank you. And that's her insulator. Nothing wrong with it. Come on, guys, you got to admit it. Bony leg things we are, huh? We can't get out there. We start. We got a triple pair of pants on and everything. We've got to make up all in there. She's running around with a dress and shoes on, sometimes sandals. That was free, by the way. You don't have to put that in your notes. Found out something the other day, for what it's worth, that white males all have bowed legs, right? And those of Negroid stock have straight legs. Interesting. In forensic science, that's the way a lot of times, if they just have a leg bone, how they can determine whether it was a white or a black. Guy says, if you put it up on end and you can slip your hand underneath it, it's a white male. Under black leg, you can't do it. The bone, it's just straight. Look at yourself sometime in the mirror and you'll see what I'm talking about. If you can look down that far, guys. All right, point one. Adam's original sin is the origin of the sin nature in the human race. When he sinned, see, when he was created, he didn't have a sin nature. At the creation, God gave him 46 chromosomes minus the sin nature. That's why it's called the Age of Innocence. He was an innocent human being. He did not have the knowledge of good and evil. All he knew was good and divine good. And we know that he had Bible class every day because the Lord came to him every day. And it says at the cool of the day, which I think is a kind of a Moses joke. You know, when you're living in perfect environment, what's cool? 1 degree cooler than it was during the day. And what's perfect environment? Arizona. Except in the summer. And see, there you're reminded you better get saved because that's the closest thing you'll ever come to the lake of fire. Last year, for example, was the first time I ever had this experience, and I'm sure that others of you had it before, but for some reason I never had it before. And then as I left the car out in the sun, I got in and I tried to drive it. I couldn't touch the steering wheel. I was, you know, one of these things. It's ridiculous. And I was trying to do it with, you know, my little fingers. They were starting to burn until the air conditioning worked its way and so on. All right, so here how Adam comes into the world. Eve comes into the world with 46 chromosomes minus the sin nature. Both have the same amount of ribs, by the way. All right, just thought I'd mention that. There was some idiot years ago who used to teach that when the rib was taken from Adam, that's why men have one less rib than a woman. And a doctor and a nurse happened to be in the audience, and they walked up to this cluck and said, hey, they both have the same amount of ribs. Say, who was that cluck? Well, that's what I've been taught. See, look, when you're Greek Orthodox, what do you know? You know to do this properly and light candles and kiss the priest's ring. That's it. And that awful picture in the lobby. And if you're a good Roman Catholic, you've learned how to thump your chest and grunt every so often and genuflect properly and go through more or less the same signs. But when was the last time you ex-Roman Catholics actually sat down and had a Bible study? See what I'm talking about? You had a prayer book and a missal. I've often called God's Word the anti-missile missile. All right, Eve sins. She gets a sin nature. He sins. He gets a sin nature. Now, during ovulation, she sends 23 chromosomes minus the sin nature. When he sends forth the 23 chromosomes to impregnate the other 23, it's plus the sin nature. The result is 46 chromosomes plus the sin nature. And that's the way it's been, and that's the way it continues. And it will to the end of the age, as well as the world. Now, here's how our Lord comes into the picture. Here's Mary. 46 chromosomes plus the sin nature. I know that's going to shock some priests in the valley. She has a sin nature. Why? Because she's born of a man and a woman. She's the offspring of two human beings. If she's not, then she has to be something that's superhuman. And by the way, if that's the case, then Christ couldn't be pure human. Well, I just thought I'd mention that one too. She sends in ovulation, same thing again, 23 chromosomes minus the sin nature. The Holy Spirit supplies the 23 chromosomes minus the sin nature. Impregnation or pregnancy, the result of which is the birth of a child. The offspring has 46 chromosomes minus the sin nature. That's the principle of the virgin birth. Now he is qualified to go to the cross and become the sins of the entire human race. See, if Christ has a sin nature, then how does he qualify as our substitute? He doesn't. One of the qualifications of the Savior must be he does not have a sin nature. And I'm not going to argue the principles of able, not able, and all that, because he didn't. Let the theologians argue that. And I have people say to me, was Christ not able to sin or able not to sin? Who cares? He didn't. He went to the cross impeccable, without sin. And somebody else asked me, could Christ have sinned? Isn't the point? He didn't. Why speculate in areas of hypotheses? And by the way, if you ever ask me a hypothetical question, I'll give you a hypothetical answer. That's the way I get around that. All right, so Adam's original sin is passed down through the 23 male chromosomes. Point two. Oh, my. 1 point and my time is gone. All right. Although we did get the doctrine of the cup, so you have a greater understanding of that. We'll be in this for a while, so by next Tuesday, you should have a lot of these principles taken care of. We're going to be talking about the impeccability of our Lord's humanity. We'll be talking about the hypostatic union, very briefly. The significance of the virgin birth and the angelic conflict. What did it do regarding the angels? Why was it necessary for Christ to be a member of the human race? One of them we're going to see quite clearly. How could he be our high priest if he's not human? That's one of the areas. Many, many, many doctrines related to the virgin birth and our Lord's, minus the sin nature. Our Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you on Sunday morning.